Beloved, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and actually we'll go back to chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 21, and we'll read through the first half of verse 10. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word this morning. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray. Father God, Father, there are times when your word comes to us, Lord, as a gentle breeze. There are times when your word washes over us gently, softly. And there are times, Lord God, when your word is like a hammer. There are times when your word burns like fire. And Lord, today is one of those days. I pray that as we look at this text this morning, I pray that as we hear these words from the Apostle Peter, that we would hear them with the heart with which he speaks them. A heart of fearful expectancy of the judgment of God. A heart that longs to guard the sheep under his care from the judgment that awaits the false teachers and the false prophets and all of the ungodly. God, I pray that we would see these words not written by Peter with a glint in his eye and a broad smile on his face, but written with tears and certain of the inescapable judgment that God will bring upon those who deserve it. Let us read these words as words which Peter wrote, simultaneously grieving for those who are lost and rebels against God, but at the same time, with great joy that the truth of God and the glory of the gospel will be vindicated. God, this is a complex text, And it brings forth a complexity of responses in us. And I pray that they will be godly. And I pray that they will be faithful to your holy word. God, I ask you to empty me of myself. And empty me, Lord, of reliance upon myself. And fill me with your spirit. Make me to feel with great weight the responsibility to preach your word faithfully. Make me feel with great weight the reality that these words that I speak from your word, they are words of life and of death. God, I pray that I would not stand before this body without understanding the grave undertaking that is mine. Nor, Father, do I ask, Lord, that you would allow this body to ignore these very timely words, or to hear them and to apply them to other people, or to apply them in a manner that is unfaithful to your word. Pray that you would not allow them to check out, but that you would draw their hearts and their minds to the very truth of your word this day. God, I love you. I thank you. I thank you for calling me to preach your word. And I thank you, Lord, that by your sovereign grace, the people who are here today are here. May you speak to them through your word and through your servant this day, I pray, in the holy name of Christ. Amen. This morning, beloved, our subject is a difficult one, to say the least. The judgment of God is a fearful thing. It is a soul-gripping thing. And Peter, in this text that we're going to look at this morning, means to show to us the certainty and the inescapable nature of the wrath and the judgment of God. It's a subject, quite frankly, that no one likes to speak of. And yet, it must be spoken of clearly and unhesitatingly and frankly. Faithful prophets and teachers in the scriptures did not hesitate to speak of God's judgment to come upon the unrepentant. They did not draw back from preaching the words that would be hard for hearers to hear simply because it might cost them esteem or favor with those who heard them. It is certain that in the 21st century and in our 21st century years, to those outside and even inside the church, to speak of the judgment of God, it sounds so unenlightened. It sounds so archaic. It sounds so heavy-handed, so old school, so fire and brimstone. And God knows we don't like those guys. Fallen man despises the idea of God's judgment because by nature we do not like a God who is zealous for his own glory first. By nature, we create gods who are zealous for our glory first. By nature, we create gods whose sole existence is wrapped up in magnifying us. We want a God, and we create a God who is zealous for our glory first. And because we have created a God like that, when we hear the truth about the God of the universe revealed in the Word of God, when we hear the truth about the justice and the judgment of God, we want to turn it off. We want to pretend that that's not the God that we know, that that's not the God I know. And yet, in doing that, we cut ourselves off from the God who is. Charles Spurgeon spoke of humanity's false conceptions of God, and he said this: "We declare to you that the God of Holy Scripture is a God of inflexible justice. He is not the God whom some of you adore. You adore a God who winks at great sins. You believe in a God who calls your crimes little peccadilloes and small faults. Some of you worship a God who does not punish sin, but who is so weakly merciful and mercilessly weak that he passes by transgressions and iniquity and never enacts a single punishment. You believe in a God who, if man sins, does not demand punishment for his offense. You think that a few good works of your own will pacify him, that he is so weak a ruler that a few good words uttered before him in prayer will win sufficient merit to reverse your sentence. If indeed you think he ever passes a sentence at all, your God is no God. He is as much a false god of the Greeks or of ancient Nineveh. The God of Scripture is one who is inflexibly severe in justice and will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Nahum 1:3. The God of Scripture is a ruler who, when his subjects rebel, marks their crime and never forgives them until he has punished it, either upon them or upon their substitute, who is Christ. In our culture today, we preach a very lopsided God. We preach a God who is a God of all love, not biblical love, but humanistic sort of love. We preach a God who's all about improving your self-esteem. We preach a God whose sole mission for existence is to make much of you. That's not the God of the Word. We preach a God who ignores sin and acts as if it is no great thing. A God who we are certain at the end of all things, because he is so merciful and so gracious, will receive every single sinner who has ever lived into his presence in heaven. That's not the God who is. In fact, I read this week of a theologian who says at the end of all things, God will even forgive Satan and show how his love triumphs over his justice. That's not the God of creed, the God of the book. That's not the God who is. The reality and the power of God's coming judgment is inescapable in the whole of Scripture. The psalmist writes in Psalm 21 and starting in verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Isaiah the prophet speaks of the judgment of God, saying in Isaiah 13 and starting in verse 6, wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Beloved, these are not insignificant texts. These are not texts that all of a sudden are abrogated because Jesus came. These are texts that testify to the justice and the holiness of God. The wrath of God against the ungodly, against the hypocrite, against the false professor of Christ, against the rejecter of the gospel, against even the moral and seemingly good unbeliever, of all of those not found in Christ through repentance and faith, God's judgment is coming and it's inescapable. No one will get away. The only escape from the judgment of God is to take refuge in His dear Son, upon whom He poured the judgment, the just judgment of His wrath against sinners. To think that God, because He's just sort of a granddaddy old God, will ignore our sin and not call us to account is absolute fantasy. The only hope we have is to take refuge in Christ. God's judgment is coming, and it is inescapable. But what Peter wants us to see, especially today, is this, is that God's judgment is coming specifically against the false teacher, specifically against the false prophet, specifically against those who would falsely speak for God, who would hide the gospel, who would obscure the truth, and so consign souls to hell. He wants us to see that God's judgment is not asleep. And that is why in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, we read last week, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Today, Peter's going to take a break from his description of the false teachers for just a few verses, but we'll get back to it next week, and it gets even more scathing to describe the certainty of the judgment facing these false teachers. And why does he do that? Why does he stop his description of these false teachers and say, I'm promising you, judgment is coming upon these guys? It's for the very reason that we said last week. We look at their seemingly growing ministries, and we see these men who seemingly grow in the esteem of mankind day by day. And we think to ourselves, has God lost His moral compass? Why hasn't God judged these men? And Peter wants us to know, judgment is coming. It is coming. And he is concerned in this text. He is concerned here to help true believers resist the temptation to follow these men in their sin by explaining the ultimate fate of those who would lead people astray. Peter means in this text to expose the false teachers for who they are and the judgment that awaits them. And he means perhaps to call some of them to repentance. He means to put away every thought that God is not able or willing to judge sin. And he means to encourage those who are struggling against the influence of ungodliness, that God has power to rescue and deliver the godly. So what Peter's going to do today is to tell us that the judgment of God against the false teachers is coming. And when it comes, God's justice will be administered with thorough exactness. It will be administered with absolute strictness. It will be without mercy. Listen to me. Listen to me. These false teachers, these men who do not faithfully proclaim the gospel, these men who deny Christ by the watered down, insipid gospel that they preach, these men will be judged by God, and it will be without mercy. There will be no bargain struck. There will be no deals made. It doesn't matter how cool of a mover and a shaker he may be in our life, in this world, in this culture. It doesn't matter how well he's accepted by everyone else. He's not going to cut a deal with God. Every false teacher will be judged fully and finally. And the reason for the severity of God's judgment is simply this, because God is the God of truth. Isaiah said, God is the God of truth. And because He is the God of truth, He is against all liars. But particularly against those who would misrepresent Him and misrepresent His word and misrepresent His gospel with their lies. Do you see it, beloved? Listen, lying, of course, is a grave sin. To teach falsehood, a more serious sin. But to teach lies as if they were the truth of God is to have the Almighty God set against you, the Word of God says. To have Almighty God, the God who has created all things, to have Him set against you, the God of all power and all might and all glory, set against you. What God said of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, it stands today. Therefore, he says in Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 30, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Ezekiel says the same words. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 13, where he says, son of man, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, who are preaching, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, from their own deceitful and wicked hearts, say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Woe to the prophets who reconstruct the gospel to their own liking. Woe to the prophets who reconstruct the gospel and so use it to build their own personal kingdom. Woe to those men. Woe to those men who are like jackals. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. They have feasted upon your brokenness. They have feasted upon your weakness. They have grown strong by making you weak. Say to these prophets, you have not gone up into the breaches or built a wall for the house of Israel. You have not guarded them with the word of God, that Israel might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They've seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Do you see this? Beloved, do you see this? The God who by a word spoke the worlds into existence, that God has spoken through his word. Who are we to tamper with this? How dare we adjust the gospel? Who are we to try to improve it or to help it along or to change it to be more acceptable? God is against these false prophets. What could be more fearful? What could be worse? God is against you. I can't think of anything worse than that. Beloved, God is a God of truth. He demands that those who speak for him speak his truth. And this text that we've read this morning tells us how God will treat such lying prophets, such lying teachers. In fact, this text is one long sentence, and it is fiery, and it is furious, and it is unyielding. So look again at this text, and I want us to see, first of all, that God is a God who judges the rebellious and the unrepentant with certainty and with severity. I want us to read starting in verse 4 again, and then we'll look at these individual examples that Peter uses. Look at it. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Peter uses three illustrations here, three illustrations that are meant to scare us, three illustrations that are meant to make us gasp. He uses three illustrations to describe God's faithfulness to judge the rebellious. And the first one he uses speaks of his willingness on the cosmic scale to judge sin. He speaks of his judgment of the angels. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. What is Peter talking about? What is it that Peter is talking about here? Peter is giving us a glimpse. He is speaking of an event beyond our human experience. He's giving us a glimpse of the rebellion of these glorious beings known as the angels who served God face to face, who beheld the fullness of His glory and the greatness of His power, and who still rebelled against His throne and against God's glory. Now, I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees here, okay? I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees here. There have been those throughout history who've tried to determine exactly what event Peter's describing here. Some have said, well, what this is about the fall of Lucifer from the place of being the angel who covered the throne. This is all about that, and the angels that fell with him, and some of them God cast into hell. Other guys will say, well, this is a commentary on Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God took themselves daughters of men, the sons of God are angels, and all that other stuff. We talked about that on a Wednesday night a while back. The fact is this, there's no way of knowing what it is that these angels did. All Peter says is they sinned. What did they do that was greater than the sins of the other fallen angels, the demons that are still free to roam the earth? God hasn't told us. All we need to know is that they've sinned. And as a result of their sin, God Almighty has cast them into hell, actually into torment. The word that Peter uses here is a word that he borrows from Greek mythology. It's the word Tartarus. The Greeks said that Tartarus was a place that was lower than Hades, lower than hell. It was a place that was reserved, the lowest place reserved for those who were especially wicked, for the rebellious gods in the Greek culture. And people were sent there to receive the worst possible punishment. It was the lowest place you could get stuck. And the Jews eventually came to use that term to describe the place where these fallen angels were sent. It was the lowest, the deepest pit, the most terrible place of torture and eternal suffering. And God has cast these particular angels that sinned to this place to await the final judgment, the one they'll be cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But the point here is not what did these angels do, but rather what God's response is. We're supposed to see from Peter's illustration of these angels, number one is that no one is exempt from the judgment of God. No one. God did not even spare the angels when they sinned. Their former rank, their former glory, their former holiness did not save them from being thrust down into Tartarus, into torment. And if God punished them so severely, these who were, you know, of great glory and of great holiness at one time, then the false teachers Peter wants us to see cannot hope to escape the judgment of God. God did not spare the angels who sinned, and in not sparing the angels who sinned, He makes it clear that no one is above judgment. No one will escape the judgment of God for sin. Even the angels, even those who served in the presence of God, were judged when they sinned with an awful and an awesome and a terrifying judgment. So how then could these false teachers ever hope to escape? That's the first thing that we need to see. But the second one follows right after, and it's this. Judgment, though delayed, is nevertheless real. Judgment, though it may be delayed, is nevertheless real. These angels are being kept until the day of final judgment. They have not yet been fully judged, but they will. And they will not escape. And neither will the false teachers. Though these false teachers may seem to be successful, they may seem to be getting away with their lives, but built into the way that God rules this universe is this principle, that punishment does not always immediately follow rebellion. Built into the way that God rules this universe is this principle, that judgment, punishment, does not always immediately follow rebellion, but punishment is inescapable. The false idea that God is somehow soft, That God is understanding, and a sentimental God who is indifferent or tolerant or understanding of sin, is completely foreign to Scripture. And there are multitudes of people that have created a God like that in their own minds. God has no tolerance regarding sin. He has no laxness in dealing with sin. Every sin must be judged. His very character, His holiness demands it. The sin of angels and of God's response clearly shows this, but He doesn't stop there. If the angels couldn't escape The false teachers won't escape. Hey, listen, the ancient world didn't escape either. Look what he says. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world on the ungodly. Wednesday night, folks, you'll be familiar with this illustration. You should know exactly what Peter's talking about. In reading the account of the flood in the book of Genesis, we see that God's evaluation of mankind in the days of Noah was this. Listen to it. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The wickedness of man great in the earth, every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, only evil continually. That's a remarkably comprehensive description of the sin of man. The very root of man's existence, God saw only evil all the time. The depravity, the wickedness, the open, daring, rebellious sin was the norm. And in that setting for 120 years, as he built the ark, Noah was proclaiming the need for righteousness before a holy God. And the whole world was disobedient while God was patient. They ignored the preaching of Noah. They ignored Noah's warning. They ignored God's patience. They ignored his mercy and his kindness. They refused to believe the message that Noah preached. And because of their sin and their wickedness, God brought a flood upon the entire earth. Why does Peter mention this? First, beloved, he wants us to see that God's judgment on the wicked who refuse God's message is inevitable and it's just. As the sovereign and holy God, God has the right to utterly destroy sinful and unrepentant and rebellious mankind. He has absolutely every right to bring upon man the judgment that he deserves. He has absolutely every right to utterly destroy man. God is a just God. He is a holy God. And he cannot let sin go unpunished, or he stops being just. If God did not deal with the rampant and pervasive and unbridled and uninhibited sin, then it would mean that he is not a moral and a holy God, but he is. And the people of Noah's day refused to hear the herald of God's righteousness and repent. And so they were judged by God. All of them. All of them. Everybody but eight people, all of them judged by God, all of them put to death. Isn't that an overreaction by God? No, it's just. It's just. If God judged the entire world of sinners who rejected God's message through his herald of righteousness, Peter means for us to see how much more will God judge these false prophets who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the message of the gospel, and so hide from men the only way of deliverance. They will not escape. They will not. God will judge the wicked and these false teachers if they're unrepentant. They won't escape. And second, God means for us to see through these words of Peter that his preservation of the faithful is certain. We see that in God's preservation of Noah, don't we? As a herald of righteousness in the midst of wickedness, he wasn't like the false prophets who cried peace, peace, where there was no peace. Nor was he like those that Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 23 and starting in verse 17, that they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Because Noah was faithful to preach the message of God, Noah had few converts. He wouldn't get sent out by the Southern Baptist Convention to do anything. Just saying. Seven converts, 120 years? That stinks. We can put our money other places. Saddleback. Because he was faithful to preach the message of God, Noah had few converts. But you know what? Number is not the measure of faithfulness, is it? No. God will preserve his faithful, but the false teachers, notwithstanding their multitude of followers and long success and propagating their lies, they have no reason to imagine that they will escape the wrath of God. God will not preserve them. He deals with the angels. He deals with the flood, and then he moves to Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. Peter says, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. The comparison of these false teachers to Sodom and Gomorrah is not meant as a compliment. The book of Genesis tells us in Genesis 13 and verse 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. They were guilty of unbridled lust, evidenced by their homosexuality. They were shameless. They were sensual and they were of excess. Ezekiel says of Sodom that their guilt was that they had pride and excess of food and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were ungodly. They were irreverent. They were wicked and in opposition to God. Living as if God did not exist, doing what was right in their own eyes, fulfilling the desires of their sin nature. And because of their great sin, God sent angels, two angels, to judge and destroy the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the story of it shows us just how wicked the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had become. In Genesis 19, look at it, Genesis 19. We see the story. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No. We will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. Why? Because he knew the kind of wickedness that was in Sodom. He pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, all of them, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That we might have sexual relations with them is what this means. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge." An accusation leveled against faithful Christians a lot. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the door, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. That's the depth of their depravity and their sin. When they went blind, they didn't just say, "Oh, let's give up." In their blindness, they groped to find the way in. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up! Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." What are we supposed to see from this? Number one is this: God's judgment will be complete and it will consume the sinner. There's a reason that Peter selects this particular illustration to press his point. The wrath of God will consume the sinner. Peter tells us that God reduced these cities to ashes. God's judgment will be full and final. Peter goes on to say that this particular demonstration of judgment was and is to serve as an example to sinners, chiefly to the false teachers. Do you see what Peter's doing here? He puts the sin of these false teachers on the exact same level as the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it? Those false teachers whom we will so often are willing to listen to and excuse by saying, well, he's got most of it right, or, you know, he's kind of a good guy and he's a nice guy and I know his heart and all this other. Those guys that we excuse, God doesn't see the way we see them. He doesn't. Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the fate of any and all who are ungodly, whatever their particular sin or sins may be. The false teachers who have rebelled against God and His glory, they should have no reason to think their fate will be any different. And yet their judgment and Lot's deliverance combine to show us, secondly, that living a life that honors God and that is faithful to the gospel in a world under judgment is going to be hard. Lot is described here as a righteous man who was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It comes as a surprise to us that Lot would be called righteous, doesn't it? Just a little bit? Just a little? Yeah. I mean, he seems to be cowardly and foolish and weak and certainly guilty of really poor judgment with his daughters. And perpetually, it seems, attracted to the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Peter says he was greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked. Apparently, there was more to Lot's character than we can see on the surface. By God's mercy, Lot was a believer. And as a believer, he was troubled daily by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It troubled him and it tortured his soul. And here's the truth, beloved. If we're going to be faithful followers of Christ, living amidst this society of sin and false teachers that would leave the lost in death and wickedness by their cowardice and their sinfulness to hide the gospel, it will trouble our souls. It will be hard. But Peter wants us to take hope. He wants us to take heart. Because in using these judgments as an illustration, in describing all of these judgments of God upon sin and rebellion against God, Peter means for us to come to the conclusion that God is the God who knows both how to preserve His own and to judge His adversaries. God is the God who knows both how to preserve His own and to judge His adversaries. God knows how to deliver His own from the test. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. If God knew how to save Noah and seven others before He flooded the world, and He knew how to save Lot and his two daughters before He destroyed Sodom, then He knows how to save those who belong to Him. And we have nothing, absolutely nothing to fear. If we faithfully trust in the goodness and the justice of God, if we hold to the truth and the reality of the gospel, we should take heart and be of good courage. Though we may be surrounded by unfaithful teachers who strive to infiltrate the church in a sinful and a deluded society that seeks to overcome God's people, we must stand firm. For the Lord knows how to rescue His people. For in the words of Paul to Timothy, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. He will deliver us from the test. Let me just show you something that's really cool here. I want you to see this. I don't want you to miss it. This text says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Literally, what that says is the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the test. The word translated here as trials is not plural in the Greek. It's singular, and it means test. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the test. And what is that test? Well, if you remember from last week in Deuteronomy 13, the test is the false prophets themselves. In Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 3, it says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you by that false prophet to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." The Lord knows how to deliver those who are his from the test of the false prophets and the false teachers. And second, God knows how to judge his adversaries, his false teachers. Peter's saying, look, if God knew how to judge in the cosmic sense and he dealt with the angels, if God knew how to deal with the world, the ancient world, and consigned them to destruction because of their sin and their unrepentance, if God knows how to judge the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he knows how to utterly judge the false teachers who seek to destroy his church and reject his gospel. Those whom Peter describes here as those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. Those who crave self-glory and who crave self-exaltation and who crave self-promotion and fleshly indulgence and who hold in contempt the lordship of Christ, God knows how to judge them. And the way that God will judge them is by the same means that he rescues the godly. And that's the last thing that I want you to see today. Number three, that God rescues the godly and he judges the unrighteous in light of their response to the gospel of the cross. Let me just show you something. As compelling as the three examples that Peter used here are, they are not the supreme example of God's willingness and power to judge sin. The supreme example is the cross. It was on the cross that the offended God condemned sin in the flesh. It was on the cross that the offended God poured out all of his wrath against ungodliness in fury upon his son. It was there that the righteous anger of God was unleashed. All of it exhausted upon his own son who voluntarily stood in the place of guilty sinners. God judged sin on the cross, on Christ. Because not only does God know how to judge, God knows how to redeem. His son must die so that sinners may live. Punishment and judgment for sin is inevitable. Punishment and judgment for the sins that are endemic to us that we commit daily, it is inevitable. We will either endure the punishment for our sins ourselves, along with all the false teachers of Peter's day, or we will avail ourselves of God's work of rescue in his son. We will either suffer the judgment for our sins, or we will receive Christ by faith and trust in his substitutionary work as wrath bearer on our behalf. See this judgment that is coming? What we need to see, what all of us here need to see is this, is that it is not reserved only for the false teachers, but for all of the unrepentant and all sinful mankind. But Jesus Christ, moved by a love for his Father and a love for his church, and determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise escapably destined inescapably destined. And so won for us, who are His, repentance, adoption into the family of God, and the joy of beholding His glory forever. Sin is a cursed thing. And God, because of His holiness and His justice, has to curse it and judge it. He must punish men for committing it. But the Lord Christ, the only begotten Son of the eternal God of heaven, became a man and suffered in His body the curse that was due us. So that by a substitute for guilty man, God could punish our sin in Him and pour forth in bountiful mercy upon those who repent of their sin and believe in the only substitute, Jesus Christ. It's in responding to this gospel, the only gospel. It's by turning from sin and by believing in Christ that God rescues those made godly by the work of Christ on the cross. And it is in rejecting and despising, and in the case of the false teachers, obscuring and changing the gospel, that God will judge the unrighteous, the false teachers, and all who reject the gospel. I am pleading with you this morning. I am begging you this morning that if you do not know Christ, you must flee to Him before the judgment of God comes. For when it breaks forth, there will be no staying the hand of God. When it breaks forth, all those who have profaned and counted as worthless the blood of Christ will suffer the fate of the false teachers. All of us who reject Christ will suffer the judgment of God. Maybe you are one who has fallen victim to the false teachers. You have heard the gospel of come to Jesus, ask Him into your heart, and He makes everything better. Come to Jesus, ask Him into your heart, and He makes of you a better person. Come to Jesus, ask Him into your heart, and He fulfills all of your purposes. I am begging you, hear the true gospel. That you are a sinner under judgment of the holy God. And the only way that you can escape is through repentance from your sin and trust in the holy Christ of the living God. That's it. Maybe you have seen these false teachers thrive and you have not seen God's judgment and thought therefore that it is not coming. But Peter wants you to know today, it is. It is coming. Do not be like those caught outside the ark, that when the rain began to fall and the ground began to break up, scraped with all that was in them to get inside the ark and were left to suffer the judgment of God. I know you don't hear this gospel everywhere. I know Joel Osteen doesn't preach it. I know Rick Warren doesn't preach it. I know Bill Hybels doesn't preach it. I know there are a variety of men who are well esteemed that do not preach it. They are false prophets, false teachers, liars who would consign your soul to hell. You must hear the truth. You must hear the truth. It is only under the shelter of Christ that any of us will escape the just wrath of God. And the supreme irony in all of this is clear, isn't it? Isn't it? That the only way of deliverance for the false teachers from the wrath that God will bring upon them is by the work of Christ on the cross. The very message that they labor so hard to obscure and minimize and adjust and refuse to preach. May we hold fast to the word of the cross. May we hold fast to the gospel. May we hold fast to Christ, and may we be a church, as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 3:15, that is a pillar and a buttress of
the truth. Father God, your judgment is a fearful thing. And you have made it clear in your word there is no way of escape and no hope of escape apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from the crushing and the judging of Jesus Christ in the place of the sinner, which we lay hold of unto eternal life by repentance from sin and belief in Christ. God, I pray that you will make these words, words which I have preached, the ones that are pleasing and right in your eyes, I pray that you would make them to rest with great, great weight upon the hearts and the minds of the hearers. I pray, Lord God, that we would see the greatness of your judgment that is to come. And if we do not know Christ, that we would flee to him in repentance and believing that he is the way and the truth and the life, the only one by whom we can be saved. I pray, Father God, for those who have been delivered by Christ and who know him as Savior and King, that this message of coming judgment would serve as both a deep well of thanksgiving and praise to you for your graciousness, but as well that it would stir our souls to be meticulously faithful in the gospel and urgent to proclaim it. God, I pray that you will meet with us now. God, I pray for repentance for those who have taken your judgment lightly. God, I pray for new hearts for those whose hearts are hard. God, I pray that you will move in our midst for the sake of your glory. I ask all these things in the name of Christ.